Let us pray. Dear God and Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the blessing which is to read it freely in this country and to gather together around it, to receive from it instruction, blessing, and life, and everything else that you see fit for the blessing and the well-being of your people. Have mercy on us, Lord. Our perception and apprehension of this church is not perfect. Like the disciples, we are progressing in our understanding of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And we thank you for being so patient with us. But enable us here together, Lord, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and therefore to be more Christ-like as his disciples and followers here on earth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So once again, we are dealing with a passage with a missing verse. And where's verse 11? Verse 11 is not present in the best attested manuscripts, okay? And therefore, we will not be dealing with verse 11 here. The verse itself is true. If you have a King James Version, probably you'll find it there. If you check in your Bibles, maybe you have a footnote including the verse there. Sometimes other Bible versions will have that verse within brackets just to make you aware that not all the ancient manuscripts have it. So the verse itself is true because Jesus came to save he who is lost. There's nothing wrong with that. And in everything that the verse is affirming, but what I think is that Matthew probably didn't use the verse right here in this passage we've just read, as he's sharing Jesus' teachings about true greatness, something we touched upon last Sunday, humility, something we also saw last Sunday, holiness, something we're going to see today, and the corporate life of the church, also something we're going to touch upon here today. All right, I hope that suffices. Otherwise, we get bogged down into why is the verse not there? And we miss, you know, actually the rest of the passage we have just read. We should remember that this is Jesus' fourth discourse in the gospel. Matthew's gospel is like a sandwich, okay? You have a little bit of history, what's happening, and then you have a section of Jesus teaching something, like the Sermon on the Mount. And then more history, Jesus traveling, meeting people, talking to people, and then another section of teaching. And then more history, and here we are from chapter 17 going through Jesus' teachings. From chapter 18, Jesus' teaching about something that is important for church life. In this fourth discourse, Jesus' focus is on the theme of how the community will keep the relationships from breaking down. How is it going to happen? And the cue to Jesus was the question about greatness and humility. Who is the great in the kingdom? And Jesus, instead of actually answering that question directly, brings a child to them and says, you have to be childlike in your involvement and relationship with God. And it is with that attitude that you're going to relate to each other. The great in the church is the lowest. The great in the church is the humblest. That's how it works. And then he will move on as how to preserve, to keep safe those little ones that believe in Jesus Christ. This is something that will become clearer as we deal with the following passages. But for now, I'll try to focus on three items here in this passage. The duty of protecting the little ones who believe in Jesus. The need of discipline in church life as part of that duty. And a reminder that the little ones are the greatest in church. As for the first and second, we reflect on the graphic and dramatic imagery used to convey the seriousness of the matter. Because Jesus talks about amputation and gouging out the eye. It's very dramatic, isn't it? feels like a horror movie or a very gory, bloody movie that sometimes you have on the screens of cinemas and on TVs, you know, isn't it? But he sees, he has a point here. It has to be radical. It has to be dramatic. And he wants to convey something important to church here. It involves serious discipline. It involves commitment. And it involves a clear mind. It reminds me of another movie. As you know, I like to watch movies. Remember the name of the movie? It's something about a number of days. And the thing is, this guy likes to climb. It's a free climbing in America. And he's climbing, and a massive boulder falls on his arm. And he's stuck there. And he liked to climb alone. There's no one else near to help him. Because, okay, I'm stuck here, someone will come. But he has no access to communication. He has no access to doing anything apart from staying there. And then he starts to realize how serious the issue is going to be. He has no water. He has no food. And he's stuck there. If he doesn't do something really radical, he's going to die of starvation or exposure or both. And he takes the hardest decision in his entire life. And by the way, this is a true story. He cuts off his arm, sets him free, and is alive to tell the story. Discipline, commitment, and the clear mind about what is the most important thing on this particular issue. Even though the language is personal in verse 8 and 9, we read here, if your hand in the singular or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Verse 9, and if your eye causes you to sin. So Jesus addressing the individual here, it seems. Even though the language is personal here in those verses, it is so for the sake of the little ones in verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, because the angels in heaven, they see their angels in heaven see the face of the Father who is there. It is about them. It's the whole lifestyle. It's the whole of it's the mindset. It's the way you behave towards others. It's the way you think about yourself for the sake of those little ones who believe in me. Jesus has already pointed that out in verse 6, hasn't he? Because he says in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned into the depths of sea. And as you know, in this passage, Jesus is moving from the imagery of water to the imagery of fire. It's a serious matter, not only for you as an individual follower of Jesus Christ, an individual disciple of Jesus Christ, because what you do with your life, it affects the life of your community. What you say with your mouth, what you lust after with your eyes, it eventually will affect the life of the whole community. And Jesus is saying, it's not a community of the greatest. It's a community of the humblest. It's not a community of the great. It's a community of the little ones. And when you engage in a life of sin, it will harm those around you who believe in Jesus Christ. Bear also in mind that in verse 7, that verse 7 comes as an indictment against those who function as stumbling blocks against others. Oh, to the world for temptation to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but oh, to the one by whom the temptation comes. This matches what we see in verse 6 with regards to the danger that they pose towards the Lord's little ones. It is personal because I am individually responsible for looking after my brothers and sisters in Christ. It is the selfishness of my actions that can actually put them in danger. Therefore, there has to be a committed measure of self-control. There has to be a committed measure of self-sacrifice. And there has to be a measure of collective discipline upon the body of the church. Not because we want to be harsh, not because we love austerity, but because we love Jesus and we love Jesus' little ones who believe in him. The summary of the two great commandments, love the Lord your God. And we are Trinitarian, aren't we? We believe in God, Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, don't we? So when you say, I love the Lord my God, I love Jesus, the Lord my God, with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. And I love my neighbor, and that includes those who believe in Jesus as I love myself. Instead of asking who is the greatest in the church, that's how chapter 18 started. Each individual member should keep their focus on how to maintain and promote spiritual maturity and stability among their fellow believers. So I'm not here in church to see how I'm going to grow. I'm here in church how I'm going to mature and be useful in God's hand for the blessedness of others. So in being the little one, I become the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. On the specific issue of discipline, we notice the call urging us to do something about that which causes people to stumble. The word here that is translated in our Bible here, something that causes some people to sin, is the word we sometimes use to translate as the scandal, okay? A stumbling block. Something that makes people trip and trip over and fall. Something that makes them fall out with God. Weaken their faith. Make them also commit acts or have a mindset that goes against God and his kingdom. I have to be very careful with what I say and how I behave, not only before God, but before my brothers and my sisters in Christ. And the word for scandal here appears in verse 6, appears in verse 7, appears in verse 8, and it appears also in verse 9. In verse 6, it is translated as, whoever causes one of these little ones, causing someone to sin. That's the word using. That's the word for scandal here. In verse 7, for it's necessary for what's translated here as temptation in the second line, actually, it's necessary for scandals to come. In verse 8, if your hand causes someone to sin, the word scandalizo or to scandal is here again. And in verse 9, if your eye causes someone to sin, if it causes scandal, here we have again. Something that causes you to fall out with God. And we need to do something about that causes us to fall out with God, that causes us to sin, that causes us to weaken our faith, that causes us to deviate, to even leave the church or leave good fellowship with God. We need to deal with that. Even though temptation is unavoidable, it should not be welcomed in church life. We either remove temptation from our bodies or we remove it from the body of the church. Hence the double application here for your personal life, the kind of language Jesus is using here, but also it serves the same purpose when it's applied to the whole body of Christ, the church. The church has to cut off its hand. The church has to cut off its feet. The church has to gouge out its eyes if It's taking her, leading her away from the presence and sweet fellowship with Jesus Christ. We have to bear that in mind. The reason is that a little self-restraint will spare the individual from final and irrevocable divine punishment. And once again, let us remind ourselves here that Jesus is the one who most spoke about hell in the whole Bible. It is Jesus here. It's not Peter, Paul, James. It's not Alberto. It's not church councils or confessions of faith. It's not fire and brimstone from a tradition of preaching. It's Jesus Christ. If you don't deal seriously with that, what is the outcome? The outcome is the fire of hell. That's the outcome in the passage here. The fire is eternal, which indicates a never-ending life of suffering because of your choices against Jesus and against his little ones. Hell is a place outside the glorious presence of God in verse 10. The word here is Gehenna, and Gehenna was a place that where all the rubbish and the litter from Jerusalem was thrown out and then set on fire. And because there was a constant flow of garbage being thrown out there, and fire kept day in and day out, so it served Jesus well to give you this image of the fire that never ends. But where is this fire? Outside the walls of Jerusalem, outside the walls of the holy city. And you can explore, you know, the imagery and the implications of that. Hell is a place outside God's presence. And it is a place of suffering. But let us remember, we brought that upon us if we find ourselves there. It is eternal because it's an eternity, no longer enjoying the presence of the holy, loving, good, faithful, wonderful, true, powerful God. It is a real place because Jesus, even though he's using imagery here, so we can debate whether it is real fire or not in hell, but we cannot debate whether hell exists or not. Sometimes it's a place of darkness. And I always ask the question, well, how can it be darkness if there is fire? Well, there is a type of fire that's invisible. But come on, that's not what the message is here. The seriousness of the message is not about whether there is fire or not there, but the seriousness of the message is to remind us that there is a place where the gracious presence of God will never, ever, forever be felt. We will know who he is. We will know where he is. We will know, well, they will know what it is all about. But never with the privilege of enjoying it. And you know how it works, you know. Ah, Alberto, that's all right, you know. Life is so good here, and I'm not even a believer. Well, it's because God is still communicating his goodness, patience, forbearance with you, and you can have a certain measure of enjoyment of the company of God, even if you're slapping his face every day with your atheism and your rejection of his offer of grace. But there's a time when that offer of grace will come to an end. And the outcome is the eternal fire. A life forever without the enjoyment of Christ's and God's presence. But there is still something positive about verses 8 and 9 here. And the positive is that discipline, when applied, has the power to avoid such outcome, working, therefore, as a warning and deterrent, aiming for a redemptive outcome. What does it mean? It means like, you know, a father or mother, when you come to your child and says, you know, don't do it or else. And if the child knows that you are a person of the truth, they will know that or else will happen. And then they realize that it's better, at least out of fear initially, to obey mom and dad than to face whatever what else means. And you restrain yourself from doing evil. And you refrain yourself from going the wrong way until that compulsion, that impulse inside subsides, and you come back to your senses and you realize, thank God for my parents' discipline that trained my character and my heart to be good, to do what is right, and to avoid evil. So does God. Because this is a promise, but it is also a warning. Pay attention to the warning, and it will go well with you as an individual, as well as a church. Back to the book of Revelation. Some of us are just about to finish Revelation. Others, we have just finished the seven letters to the seven churches. And you see warnings. And Jesus, when he speaks to those churches, he is not actually holding back with them. To Sardis, he says, you have a name of someone who lives, but you are dead. And you need me. To Laodicea, he says, you think you're rich. You think you're healthy. You think, you know, you're pompous and you are well-dressed. Let me tell you the reality. You are sick. You are poor. And you need to buy everything from me. You are blind. And if things are not changed, I am coming. I am coming. But there is an expectation of repentance. There is an expectation of change of mind. There is an expectation of renewal. There is an expectation of revival. There is an expectation that people in churches will come back to their senses and say, forgive me, God, for I have sinned against you. Like King David when he was confronted with his adultery and the murdering of an innocent man. And he writes Psalm 51 in the lines of that particular episode in his life. So when we teach about hell, it's not so much that we want to see you there or telling you to go there, as some people say when they're very angry, don't they? Go to hell. No, we're just saying it exists. It is real. And it is going to happen if there is no repentance. It highlights the importance of our pastoral responsibility for each other, either in self-discipline or discipline applied for the sake of sparing the individual or the church from greater harm. Finally, the mention of angels here, and I've been working with church for a while to realize how people love to be distracted, not by the core of the message, but by the accessories. So, and some people think, oh, Alberto, so do I have a guardian angel? Is that what the passage is saying here? And how to connect this passage with what you've been talking to us so far? Well, the mention of angels here comes as a reminder to the initial question about greatness. It is not clear that we have a guardian angel. It is more likely that we have guardian angels. Much better, isn't it? As many as they are necessary for the protection of God's elect. But it seems that Jesus' point here is about those angels who have closer access to God's glorious presence, who would hence report directly to God about those whom he's treated, the little ones. You remember the question that started this conversation? Master, who is the greatest in the kingdom? And here is Jesus saying, the greatest of angels, they are reporting everything that is being done wrongly to the little ones in my kingdom. And once again, he links greatness with humility, with a sincere, open, obedient, loving faith to Jesus Christ. Greatness associated with those who are not there because they want to rule over people, but because they want to serve them, either as leaders or the ones who set up the church before we start service. And it's interesting because I see a number of our leaders here doing both, which ticks a very nice box here in terms of what kind of church we are. But that should be the same for every individual member. The little ones, therefore, have the assistance of the greater angels. Such picture reinforces what Jesus has already said in verses 4 and verse 5. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives such child in my name receives me. The little ones are the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. Those who believe in Jesus, therefore, are to be nurtured, protected, and benefit from self and corporate benefit. As a Christian, it's everything by God's grace. We understand that. But there's a call to obedience. There's a call for self-sacrifice, not to earn that salvation. But since now I am in Christ, that means my lifestyle is under the rule and leadership of Christ. My way of saying things, it's under the rule, the leadership, the kingship of Jesus Christ. My decisions in life are affected by that. The way I treat people is affected by that. The way I rule and I run and nurture my household is affected by that. The whole of my life is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. I am already saved. He has bought me, and if he has bought me, he has all the rights about what I do, what I say, how I behave, where I go. Everything. So those who believe in Jesus are to be nurtured, protected, and benefit from self and corporate benefit. Sorry, corporate discipline. And just to finish, I will read a quote here from a commentary from Douglas Sean O'Donnell. This is him speaking, and I agree with that. Christian, wake up, shape up, grow up. Your personal holiness matters. Do you grasp for worldly power? Do you rush to judgment? Do you gossip? And that's one thing that I need to stop, sorry. Because it ruins church life, gossip. Always. I think it's the first device the devil uses when he wants to destroy a church. Gossip. Gossip against each other. Gossip against the minister. Gossip against the leader. Sometimes leaders gossiping about other people. It wrecks a church. I remember a minister years ago and how parents were suffering. And this is by no means trying to point fingers to anyone here, okay, before, okay? But it's happening, and it happened. I'm not saying it's happening here, all right? Okay? And the point was, only later they realized why their own children at some point decided no longer to go to church. They spent years and years and years bad-mouthing, slandering, and talking badly about the leaders in church. And of course, the child doesn't say anything, but at some point it hits them. If that's what church is about, and if that's what the minister is, I don't want to do anything with it. And if the minister or the leader or whoever else is what you say, it needs to be confronted. because they kept sweeping so much under the carpet that the children grew up and saw that massive lump and said, don't want that church. It's terrible when families sit together and what do we have for dinner? Church. And it tastes bad. And it is bitter. Careful with gossip. No problem with telling the truth, okay? But careful with gossip. Do you hoard money? Do you overlook the unimportant? Do you think of yourself so very important? Cut it off. Cut it out. Cut off pride. Cut off lust. Cut off sloth. Cut off anger. Cut off greed. Cut off envy. Cut off gluttony. Cut off those seven deadly sins and 70 more because they will kill you. Jesus is serious about his little ones. He loves them. He came to die for them. And those who want to be the greatest are the ones who pay attention to them, be like them, protect them, and live in service of them in Jesus' name. As I said last Sunday, Jesus is not advocating for childishness in church. We have to mature. But it is that childlike attitude of dependence and faith in Jesus Christ. Not aiming for the highest position, just willing to be servants of one another in his name. Otherwise, verses 9 and verse 8. And I'm not going to read it because I think I've talked a lot about it already through this sermon. You got the idea, haven't you? Let us pray. Have mercy on us, God and Father. We are imperfect and in need of you. Have mercy on us, Lord, when we sometimes are betrayed by our own pride or our own lust, our own selfishness, Lord. And instead of wanting to be like the little ones who believe in you, we want to be the greatest in your kingdom. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us, Lord, when sometimes we find it hard to impose on ourselves self-discipline and to make the necessary sacrifices for our own sake in our walk with Jesus and for the sake of others because of the example we are giving. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us, Lord, when we treat with contempt or with rejection, when church discipline is imposed upon us, Lord. Have mercy on us and enable us, Lord, to see the positive outcomes of self-sacrifice and church collective discipline. And we pray for all those who are believers here in the gathering of your people under the ministry of this church. For their protection, for their spiritual maturity, for their growth. And we pray, God and Father, that we will always aim for holiness under your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We are going to sing again.